taking your scriptures, turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. It might be helpful to use a church Bible tonight. I am going to be looking at some other passages. I will announce them, and if you would like to turn to the page number, I will do my best to remember to announce the page number as well. Daniel chapter 12, you will find it on page 750. See, that was practice. Let me begin with prayer and then read this final chapter of the book of Daniel. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we come to the close of this book, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for all that you have spoken to our soul from it. We thank you, Lord, for all the ways that you have straightened our ambitions and hopes. And we thank you, Lord, for all the ways in which you have drawn forth from us by putting in us the love of the Savior and the greatness of his name and kingdom. Father, bless us now tonight in the hearing of your word read and preached. We do pray, Lord God, that the good seed would find a place in good heart prepared by you, and that you would bring forth from us a harvest of righteousness through this word preached, word read, to the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Daniel chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and a half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end of all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." The word of the Lord. While your book is open at Daniel 11, I ask you for a moment to turn to Daniel chapter 2. I want to begin right away by reminding you of the approach that I am taking to interpreting the book of Daniel. And it will help you understand what you are about to hear in the final chapter, Daniel 12. One of the things that we have noted again and again is that Daniel both is receiving a vision in Daniel 2 that was already given to Nebuchadnezzar, and then in Daniel 7 he receives a vision himself directly, that both have similar features. And the similarity of the features are four kingdoms. Four kingdoms. Daniel, in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7, shows us the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Persian Empire, followed by the Grecian Empire, followed by the Roman Empire. And in both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, it is at the end, when the fourth empire has been established, the Roman Empire, that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ intrudes upon the earth and takes over and becomes what we could call the fifth kingdom. So what we have been following in the book of Daniel, and we talked about this last time at the end of chapter 11, is a fifth kingdom hermeneutic. Hermeneutic simply meaning an interpretive framework. Where did we get this interpretive framework? From within Daniel itself. The safest place to find your hermeneutic for any passage of scripture or apocalyptic literature like this is from within the scriptures themselves. Daniel has shown us a fifth kingdom hermeneutic, four kingdoms, and then the arrival of the everlasting kingdom. It's in Daniel 2, it's in Daniel 7, and it is also in that little passage at the end of Daniel 7 where we learned about the 70 weeks of years. Let me just give you a reminder where we first saw this fifth kingdom bursting upon the stage and never going away like the other four. Daniel 2:34. Here is Daniel interpreting the dream before Nebuchadnezzar. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone that is cut out by no human hand is Jesus Christ. It is his kingdom, the kingdom that was established in the midst of the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom, the feet of iron. And when the stone came and it crushed these empires, nothing came and ever crushed the stone. It is the everlasting kingdom of the Son of Man. And we see the same thing in Daniel 7. After the four beasts arise out of the sea, then one like a Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom, and his dominion is everlasting. In the midst of the Roman Empire, Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. We said that he establishes his kingdom because in his resurrection and ascension, we have for the first time a man wearing human flesh, the God-man, the incarnate Son, taking our humanity into the eschatological realm as king and ruler. No one before him had ever met all the demands of the law of God. No one before him had been perfectly pleasing to the Father in heaven. So Jesus is vindicated, for he is the divine Son, and he is exalted, and he takes the global kingdom as a man forevermore. Now, of course, he was always king in the Godhead, always king of all creation, but this resurrection of this man and his subsequent exaltation was the first time a human being, who is also God, Jesus Christ, ascended to this place of majesty. In Mark 14, chapter 58, when the witnesses are trying to bring charges on Jesus and have him crucified, the witnesses say this about him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" What a curious testimony. They aren't lying. Jesus said this. He said that he would create a new temple not made with hands. What did we just hear in Daniel 2? We heard about a rock that was cut out by no human hand. We are beginning to see the linkage throughout all of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the stone that destroyed the earthly kingdoms and now is growing into a mountain that is covering the whole face of the earth. What I want to do tonight is apply this fifth kingdom hermeneutic, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, breaking in to time, space, and history in a man, the God-man. I want to apply this hermeneutic to Daniel chapter 12. And I will tell you right away that you will find many different interpretations of Daniel chapter 12. But I want to also tell you, for your own encouragement, that the one I'm giving you tonight is not my own. I didn't just, you know, go off and live in a hut for a week and come out with this interpretation. I've been greatly helped by several people, Matthew Henry, John Calvin. And if you would like somebody who's living and breathing today, there's a recent PhD graduate named Jason Thomas Perry from Southern Seminary who wrote an excellent paper that you can find online where he has done some excellent work on the whole book of Daniel and the Fifth Kingdom hermeneutic, and particularly how it bears on Daniel 12. And you'll be hearing some of his work tonight. Not all of it. I'm not sure I'm completely on the same page with him on every matter. But this passage is difficult. There are parts of Daniel that are difficult. We can be very honest about that. We all understand that the doctrine of sanctification says that the Holy Spirit enables us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that applies to our facility and faculty with Scripture. It may take another 100, 200 years before we even become even more understanding of what is being taught in the book of Daniel. There is work to be done, not because there's something missing in this book, but because we are sometimes weak men. Well, how about always? So I'm going to give you my best effort here tonight, but try to not get lost in too many details. I'd like to just move through several significant passages, and I think by the end you will understand what Daniel 12 is teaching. Now, the first thing we should say is to remind you that at the end of Daniel 11, we saw again the fifth kingdom hermeneutic. Remember what goes on in Daniel 11. Daniel is now living in the Persian Empire. So he tells us about the decline and fall of the Persian Empire in Daniel 11. He tells us about the rise and fall of the Grecian Empire again in Daniel 11. And then, we argued last time, he tells us about the rise of the Roman Empire, beginning in Daniel 11:36 through the end of the passage. So again, it's the same kingdoms of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 being passed through in Daniel 11. And so by the time we come to Daniel 12, we are in the midst of the Roman Empire, and suddenly we read this. At the time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Let's pause there. What this passage is teaching is the same intrusion we've already heard in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. It's the intrusion of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is represented here by Michael. Michael in the Hebrew literally means one like God. Either this is a type of Christ, or an archangel as the extension of Christ's right arm, or this is Christ himself. Matthew Henry and many of the reformers believe this was simply Christ, disguised before us in the terms of Michael. It's not terribly important, but what is terribly important is that we understand that Michael is always in the service to Christ, if not Christ himself. He is the right-hand man, or Christ's own right arm. And notice what this says. At that time shall arise Michael. The word arise is really more significant than the name Michael. This word arise is all throughout the book of Daniel. But when you get to Daniel chapter 11, the previous chapter, this word shows up in condensed form multiple times. Because in Daniel chapter 11, we keep hearing about this king rose, this kingdom rose, this man rose. And this same Hebrew word is used in Daniel 11 to describe the rising of empires. So when this passage says, at that time shall arise Michael, this is not saying that a man is getting up off his chair to go get a drink. This is speaking about the rise of a kingdom. And that's exactly the way that all of the language has been flowing since Daniel 11 began. Rising and falling kingdoms. Michael, or Christ, is bringing a kingdom. This great prince who has charge of your people. One of the better arguments for this being Christ himself, called Michael, is when you go and compare this occurrence of Michael with Revelation chapter 12. Michael appears in Revelation 12 as the one who throws the dragon into the abyss. But then it says a few verses after he does that, that he did it by the blood of the Lamb. So whatever we make of that, we must make this of it. Michael's casting out the dragon, throwing down the kingdoms of this world and its ruler, he did it with the means of Christ's blood. That means Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. So, Daniel 12:1, we are actually seeing the rise of Christ's empire, the fifth kingdom bursting upon the stage of human history in the person of Jesus Christ. And I would argue that what we see throughout chapter 12 then is the birth of Christ in the midst of the Roman Empire, the death of Christ in the midst of the Roman Empire, the resurrection of Christ in the midst of the Roman Empire, the ascension of Christ in the midst of the Roman Empire, and therefore now a kingdom run by a man of linen, who we heard about in this very chapter, Jesus Christ, a kingdom that will never fade away like these other kingdoms. So, moving along, we have this very peculiar language in verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who sleep in the dust in this passage are either those dead in sin or those dead in the body and dead in sin. So this is either speaking about a spiritual resurrection, or it is speaking about a physical resurrection. This verse 2. Now, the language that is used here gives a strong reason to believe that these persons described were once under judgment, and they now experience a kind of resurrection. That's Matthew Henry's phrase, a kind of resurrection. So I'm going to make the case that this is more likely a spiritual resurrection than a physical resurrection. Now, before you think I've gone liberal, let me make the case. We actually find this spiritual but not physical resurrection in both the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures. If you turn with me for a moment to Ezekiel 37, you probably know this passage quite well if you spend some time around the Church of Christ. The Valley of Dry Bones. The prophet sees a valley of dusty, dry bones representing the deadness of the people of God, Israel, Judah. He prophesies to those bones as commanded, and the Lord puts life into those bones, puts meat on those bones, and soon the Lord resurrects symbolically the entire dead nation of Judah. What I want you to focus on for a moment with me is down in verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. You will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. The point being that the language used there is the language of death, of bodies being in graves, but it is not speaking about a physical bodily resurrection. It is speaking about the spiritual restoration of Judah after their time in exile in Babylon. That's what Ezekiel's prophesying about. It should not be a stretch to come to Daniel, prophet of the same time period. Daniel's a little older than Ezekiel, but he's dealing with the same people in the same situation in exile. And he says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We also find this spiritual resurrection, not physical resurrection, in the New Testament. Paul says we are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. Our bodies are alive, but because we are children of Adam and because of original sin, we actually come into this world dead spiritually, cut off from God, no life in us regarding and concerning the life of God. But then he says, but all who come to Christ, quote, pass from death to life. Actually, Jesus says that. He says, all who come to me pass from death to life. John 5:24. He's not talking about physical bodily resurrection when he says that. Paul also says in Ephesians 2, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:5-6. So you see that there is language in Scripture describing spiritual resurrection. That language doesn't refer to something that's just metaphorical or symbolic. It's referring to something real. It's referring to the new birth. Saving faith, union with the living Christ. And this spiritual resurrection is always anchored in the real historical physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's not without reference to Christ's own physical resurrection, but it is not identical to bodily resurrection. So perhaps this is what is being referred to in Daniel 12:2. Perhaps what is described in 12:2, though, could be physical resurrection. I don't want to lock the door on physical resurrection. What we have here in verse 2 could be the events described in Matthew 27, verse 51. This is a description of what happened in the very hours after our Savior died on the cross. Matthew 27:51. In the hours after Christ's death, we are told, quote, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Daniel 12:2 could be talking about those very real bodily resurrections of Matthew 27. And if Daniel 12:2 is speaking about Matthew 27, then those who are raised to everlasting contempt, they also had some significant event occur in their existence when Christ died. It's just not recorded in Matthew. So if the righteous were raised and went about the city, we can logically assume that the wicked also experienced a confinement that was different than what they had up until the moment Christ died. Though we don't know how to explain that more. Now, if we add this phrase, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt, we might learn something now from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry wisely makes two applications of that phrase at the end of verse 2. His first application is to a spiritual resurrection. He says that the preaching of the gospel after Christ's own physical resurrection either raises men to life or it raises them into judgment and seals them in the judgment. That's Matthew Henry. And in support of his application, we might consider Luke 2, verse 34. This is when Simeon takes the baby Jesus into his hands and he prophesies. Remember, Mary and Joseph have brought the baby to the temple for the dedication. Simeon says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So that prophecy of Simeon could be taken as an accord with Daniel 12:2, that Jesus Christ will bring men into their final everlasting state of judgment or beatitude through the preaching of the gospel. Henry's second application is to the final resurrection. He too doesn't want to lock the door on bodily final resurrection in Daniel 12:2. We know in Daniel 5:29 that our Lord Jesus himself said that those who have done good will be resurrected to life and those who have done evil will be resurrected to judgment. I think it is very prudent and according with Ezekiel and Daniel to see in Daniel 12:2 that this is referring either to the physical resurrection of Matthew 27 or to the spiritual resurrection and the spiritual judgment that comes about with the resurrection of Christ and the advance of the gospel into the nations. We are in apocalyptic literature. We have Ezekiel to give support to it. But it would not be absolutely wrong or foolish to throw verse 2 even yet into our own future as the last day resurrection. But be understanding, even if this is a spiritual resurrection, it is anchored in the reality of Christ's own physical resurrection. Now notice chapter 12, verse 3. "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." This verse is actually supportive of what I just said about verse 2 being a spiritual resurrection. It appears to be a chronological statement moving beyond verse 2, saying that those who are raised will become those who turn many to righteousness. That means they are raised in Christ through the gospel, seated in the heavenlies with Christ, and they now go out, the saints of God, proclaiming the gospel, turning many to righteousness. That means they live in a context where some are in unrighteousness and wickedness and sin and unbelief. And yet they have been unleashed upon the earth, the emissaries of Christ's kingdom, turning many to righteousness. But let's take this verse in another way, not contrary to what I just said, but more applicational to our own lives. What you hear in verse 3 of Daniel 12 is a description of what all those servants of this king are to be about. They are all to be the wise who are shining like the brightness of the sky before other men, and we are all to be about turning many to righteousness. Verse 3 is actually Hebrew parallelism. The first half of the verse is repeated in a synonymous phrase in the second half of the verse. Verse 3 is all about the work of the righteous servants raised to life in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to go about their business in the world, in the kingdom, under the king, for the sake of turning many to righteousness. This theme of turning many to righteousness is all throughout Scripture as the work that the saints are supposed to be about. What did David say in Psalm 51? Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. What did James say in chapter 5, verse 19? My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What did the angel say to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, about his own son, who is just in the womb or about to be? The angel said, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Turning the sinners back to the Lord, turning the wanderer back to the Lord. You know, sometimes we hear that our workaday life is not to be a field for the harvest of evangelism. Sometimes we hear that just keep that in your neighborhood or let the minister do that. Well, I'm certainly not opposed to letting the minister do it. But listen carefully to what this text is saying and the ones I've just given you. The calling of all Christians is in some way revealed in verse 3. If we have been raised to life in Christ, one of the purposes we have in remaining in the world under the King, whose kingdom will never be taken away, is to turn sinners to righteousness. We will not all use the same tools to do so. We will not all have the same gifts to do so. But notice very carefully in what I read from Luke 1 about John the Baptist. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. You see, this actually begins right in the home. Fathers become very interested in the spiritual condition of their children. They start to weep in prayer before the Lord for the stony hearts of their children. The chief ambition of a man in the kingdom of Jesus Christ is no longer the chief ambitions of other men who are outside the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The chief ambition of a man in the kingdom of Jesus Christ is seeing sin-sick souls destined for hell brought to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we have an excuse now to not do our jobs well out in the world. That doesn't mean we now have an excuse to leave gospel tracts that are foolish and unhelpful on phone booths and think we're done with. Are there phone booths anymore? What this does mean, verse 3 of Daniel 12, is that everyone who serves under the king of this everlasting kingdom makes it their chief ambition to care for souls, beginning with the ones in your own home, and then the ones in your church, then the ones in your neighborhood. Why would this be the chief ambition of the servants of this king? This is what his kingdom is about. His kingdom is about coming and redeeming sinners. That's what it's about. Reversing the curse. Saving those who are in darkness, who don't even know that they need saving. Because the city of destruction is about to be destroyed. Come out and follow us to the city that is everlasting. Let's move on to Daniel chapter 12, 5 and following. You see a clear pivot beginning in those verses. I'm going to do just touch down on a couple of things here. Beginning in verse 5, Daniel wants to know more. But before he utters his question, he sees a vision. And this is a new vision. Daniel, look, behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. These are two angels he sees, two heavenly messengers, one on each bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? So here we have something new. Two messengers of God, two angels, two cherubim, one on the left side of the stream, one on the right side, and then right in the middle, above the waters of the stream, is one who is described as the man who wore linen, clothed in linen. Who is this man in linen? Well, if you recall our work in Daniel 10:5, we said this is Jesus Christ. Linen is the primary way to describe the garments of the high priest in his priestly service in the temple. It was the most basic garment that God prescribed for the high priest. So we have this image. We have two angels on each side of the stream, and in the middle, above the waters, is Christ dressed as a priest. Where have you seen this picture before? We've seen it in John 12 and in Exodus 25. In John 12, Mary came to the tomb and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. But here is the primal image. Exodus 25. It's a description of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and specifically the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, known as the mercy seat. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length. This is Exodus 25, verse 17. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, which are angels. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. And the cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. Here are 2 angels over the mercy seat where the high priest came and poured the blood of the covenant. And that blood was spilled on the gold mercy seat because underneath that lid called the mercy seat, inside the ark, was the law of God. And the blood atoned for all transgressions against that law. Daniel sees a vision of a high priest. This is a vision of Christ in his service as our priest. The one who is both the priest and the sacrifice, whose blood atones for sin against all transgressions of the law. What Daniel is seeing here is Jesus Christ in a foreshadowed vision in his glory and majesty at the right hand of God, serving as high priest over the people, a position that he obtained literally and historically in his ascension, when he went and was seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Hebrews 8:4 says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. But Christ offered his gift according to the gospel and satisfied and met the demands of the law." So what Daniel's vision is Christ in his priestly glory, standing over this stream of water, which represents rule over all the nations of the earth. Daniel is seeing Christ in his dominion, in service to his people. That's what the Lord is showing him. The victory of the kingdom of God and its kingly priest. Now, one last thing I want you to see, and we will be done. There's a very peculiar set of numbers at the end of this passage. Verse 11, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. Now, there are some who make some good arguments that these numbers are simply symbolical and they really cannot be attached to anything specific, and that we should just regard them as prophetic numbers that we can't pin down on a calendar. There are others who tie these numbers into the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes in 160 AD. There are others who put these numbers in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they have a system that works out the application of these numbers. I am going to suggest to you that these numbers apply to the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus Christ, and then the extra 42 to 45 days between his resurrection and his ascension to become the great high priest who stands in heaven above the waters. I am not going to get into the nitty-gritty details of that. There are lots of different interpretations here, but you can see quite clearly that there's about 45 days between 1,290 days and 1,335 days. Blessed is the one who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. This is a description of blessed are those who see Christ carried away in the glory cloud that we read about in Acts chapter 1, in which we have already established in our study in Daniel, is the very event described in Daniel 7. When the one who is like a son of man comes on a cloud and takes the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. Last verse of the passage. Daniel is wanting to know more. His desire to know more is because he loves his people. The Lord finally tells him, Daniel, go your way to the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. This is how we are to hear the Lord's blessing to us when we consider the course of our own lives. We are going to die. There's much we are not going to know. As we consider our own death, and perhaps that is still many decades off, Lord willing. But even as I consider my own death tonight, I wonder, when will the Lord return? When will history come to an end? When will the Lord scrub this earth with fire, as Peter tells us in his second letter, and purify it of all that is unrighteous, and make a new heaven and a new earth? When will these things happen? Well, Daniel wants to know this too. And what the Lord has just given him in this vision of the man of linen is a sufficient and confident look at the triumph of Christ as priest and king. It's the very same vision that the Lord gave another servant named Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen delivers a wonderful sermon to his own people. They stone him for it. They kill him at the end of that passage. He dies a martyr in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But right before he dies, Acts 7, verse 54 says, Now when they, the Jews, heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of the Lord and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen, Daniel, you, student of the word, this is all you need to know to go and be busy in the work of the king. You don't need to know how it's all going to pan out. You don't need to know all of the pulsating lusts of the nations. You don't need to know what's going to happen to America. You don't need to know what's going to happen to Russia or North Korea. Because the greatest thing has already happened. The greatest kingdom has already been established. And he rules in might and victory and grace and power through the word of his gospel. So we can go out and preach the gospel and turn many to righteousness and not worry about the future, because we already know that the future has been established in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us to the end of Daniel. And Father, perhaps it has created more questions for us than answers. Father, we pray that we would be constrained by the image of this fifth kingdom, which is more than an image, is the reality of our Savior's birth, death, resurrection, ascension. This kingdom has been established. That for which Daniel was waiting for, the end of the ages has come upon us, as Paul says to the Corinthians. We now live under the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We live in the age of his realm and rule, and its expansion into all the nations and tribes and peoples of the earth. Father, we pray that we would live as men and women of confidence, courage, wisdom, and power, all given to us through the living Christ, by his word and spirit. We pray, Lord God, that we would not fall into the hands of small things and small men and small conflicts, returning, as it were, to a time when this kingdom was unknown and unestablished. Father, let us not live in the past. Let us live today in the great day of Christ's victory. We pray that you would bless your people, help your people. And we look forward to that day, Lord God, when we shall have our place. In Jesus' name, amen.